We read from the Word of God as we find it in the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Balak, the king of Moab, now remember who Moab is. Moab is a nation that descended from Lot by an incestuous sexual relationship with one of his daughters. Now Moab stands in the way of the children of Israel as they enter, are to going around the Dead Sea on the east side, coming up that east side, ready to enter into the land of Canaan. Balak called Balaam in chapter 22. In chapter 23, we have recorded the efforts of Balaam to curse Israel for Moab, and he fails every time. There's verse 27 of chapter 23. Balak wants to have Balaam go into a different spot where he can see not the whole of the nation, but a smaller part. And he thinks that after he gives and earns God's pleasure by seven altar sacrifices, seven bullocks, seven rams each time, that now he can once again, hopefully, get Balaam to curse Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag was the title of all the kings of Amalek. And now there's the other side. Moab was one of the descendants of the incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, Lot's daughters. Amalek was the result of the other incestuous relationship with the other daughter. So Moab and Amalek, both are referred to. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Ashur shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up, and went and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. There's a little bit more than what's implied in that last verse. Be aware that if you go to Numbers 31, verse 16 is going to record that Balaam stayed a bit longer and advised the Moabites as to how to defeat Israel. And his advice was, send your pretty girls over there and your handsome young men and get them to intermarry. Get them to start relationships. And that was what succeeded. But verse 8, which is really subsequent, verse 8 of chapter 31 records that when Israel defeated Moab, they also killed Balaam. They defeated him and killed him. Then there's some other passages that if you look up Balaam's name, you can find it in Micah, in 2 Peter, and in the book of Revelation. They're all follow-ups of Balaam. Our text for this morning is the first of three passages we're going to look at this morning, tonight, the Lord willing, and then again on tomorrow morning, as we consider the concept of Christ as a light, as a day spring, as a star. And the first one is here in verse 17. So he's leaving Balaam, or Balak. Balaam is leaving Balak, and he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Striking that God uses an evil, sinful man, a false prophet, to give such a brilliant, beautiful prophecy of the Savior Jesus Christ. And instead of cursing, as was not only Balak's intention, but also Balaam's, he ends up blessing, being an instrument to bless Israel, and to speak about their future prosperity, and even about their future king and savior that we know and identify as Jesus Christ. Our title for this sermon is simple, the words of the text, Star Out of Jacob, Star Out of Jacob. The idea, however, is that this prophecy is adding to the previous prophecies about Christ, and this one is going to emphasize that he comes forth as a victorious, conquering king. Star, scepter, will defeat his enemies. That's the theme of the thought of this passage and this prophecy. We look first, then, a promised king. Then, secondly, a promised victorious king. But it's not nigh, it's not now, it's a future promised king. A promised king. The two elements of this prophecy that stand out are the words concept star and scepter. Now, don't think as you look in the clear night sky of the different stars that are identifiable and forget that the sun is a star. That the sun is a star. Now, in the dark of night, the stars and our sun, the brightest star for us, is that which stands out in the dark. Now, in the daytime, we find that hard to conceive of. But if we would go way out, as some of the planetariums enable us to do, and distance ourselves even from the solar system, then we'd find that the sun is the center of this solar system with the planets going around it, but it's a star giving light to us. But it's a light in the midst of the darkness. That's how we're able to see them, because of the darkness around it. So the figure of a star, even of the sun, we've got to get our heads into this, is that it's a bright light giving light to those that are in darkness. Giving light to those that are in darkness. Spiritually, now this is easy for us to grasp. We, sitting in darkness, and this is part of the prophecy of Isaiah, sitting in darkness, we're going to see that in the next sermons too, are given the privilege of being able to have a light shine for us. And the darkness, when we make that to be identified as the darkness of sin, then to have a light shine upon us in the darkness that is ours because of our sinfulness and sin, then we have the light of the gospel. The light that there's salvation for us in our sin. We don't stay in the darkness. Now think of the ninth plague. Think of the darkness on the cross. 3 hours. So thick, nobody moved. So that's why they sit. They can't move. In that darkness comes this gospel, this good news. Yesterday, funeral. Dark. But there's good news. Now, that's why in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the description of Jesus in chapter 1 is a glorious, brilliant, and in his hand are 7 stars. And there's 7 golden candlesticks. And the 7 golden candlesticks, the last verse of Revelation 1, are the 7 churches, which represent the church of Christ, the true church of Christ of every age. And the 7 stars are the ministers, the angels, the preachers, who bring, they themselves aren't it, but they bring the good news of hope and salvation to the people of God. So, star, a source of light and hope and encouragement to those that are in darkness. Star, scepter. The word that's translated scepter can be also translated staff. And it was an instrument that was held by a king. And the richer he was, the more of an ornament he made his staff, to his scepter to be. And it was an indication of his authority. When he wanted to speak authoritatively, he set that forward. When he wanted to receive someone who was coming and wanted to request an audience with the king, he would hold that out. If he didn't, then they would be excused and sometimes even killed. He held it out as a symbol of his authority and welcome, then they would be able to come in. So the scepter is that of a king. So now we have a star and a king. And the Lord uses this heathen man to give hope to the children of Israel when they're surrounded by those who want to destroy them and curse them. And those that surround them are greater and mightier. It wasn't just the inhabitants of the land of Canaan that the 10 spies saw living in cities that were walled and having giants in the land of Canaan, but it was also those nations that were in their way as they left the wilderness and came around in order to enter into the land of Canaan. They too, mightier, stronger, walled cities, giants. One of the kings that they faced was a giant. So to say to this lack of an army, people, as they have spent 38 and a half years in the wilderness, and now they come out, and they're ready to enter into the land of Canaan. But they're faced with these enemies yet. And again, they don't have a trained army. They don't have chariots. They don't have war horses. And they're facing nations that are stronger and mightier than they. Then to get this promise, a star, hope, bright hope, source of encouragement, source of help out of a king. Balaam is used to proclaim that a king would bring great hope. And now he says this hopeful king, and he says this to Balaam, to Balak rather, the king of Moab, this king that's going to come and bring hope comes out of Jacob and out of Israel, not out of Moab. We are able to know that this prophecy was initially fulfilled in David. In 2 Samuel 8, we read of his conquering all of the Moabites and destroying them. But Balaam begins the prophecy here by saying, I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And with those words, he declares, not yet present. You can't find him yet. So it's a future king. It's a promised king. Now, what's the promise? The end of verse 17 is that he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. At the immediate moment, the enemy, there's all kinds of enemies, but the immediate enemy is Moabites. And Balak, its king, had wondered about his ability to defeat them with an army, because he's seen what had happened before to other armies that had tried to get the victory over Israel. So he was going to get this false prophet to curse. He was going to try a different tactic. The promise of this king is that he will defeat, smite the corners of Moab. Now, just think of a house or a field that you have to go in and clean. You go in, and the farmer, unless he's meticulous in his planting, is going to miss some of the corners because he has to turn there. Well, in Israel, God had commanded them to leave those corners, and whatever fell off the wagons for the poor and the strangers, the foreigners. By saying he's going to smite the corners, then he means this. The destruction of Moab isn't just going to be a general defeat of the army, but it's going to be a total defeat. It's going to be that he's going to clean out the corners. You've got to clean a room. You can do a mop. I had to do a mop when I worked in the bakery. That was my first job in the bakery. Go there on Monday nights and mop the floors. I was taught how to use a mop. But as you use that mop, spread wide of maybe 8 inches, you didn't get in the corners. Well, this Dutch baker said to me, you get on your hands and knees, and you use a rag, not the mop, and you get the corners. The floor must be cleaned completely. The corners of Moab is that the defeat of the Moabites, the smiting of the Moabites, was going to be complete, total. Now, the second name, destroy all the children of Sheth, is a very interesting addition. Sheth is a name that the Moabites took. They were embarrassed about how they, as a nation, began out of that incestuous relationship. So in order to claim a more ancient ancestry, they took upon themselves and said, we're descendants of Sheth. And they hoped that people would hear Seth, son of Adam and Eve, that we placed Abel. Well, the reality is that the word Sheth is really not a proper name. And instead, the word Sheth refers to children of confusion and violence. And it was very, very, very appropriate. They didn't intend that, but by taking the name of Sheth on themselves, hoping that they would avoid Moab and instead be identified as descendants of Seth, they are instead, in reality, finding out that they are the ones who committed acts of violence and wickedness from God's perspective. That is, they opposed his people and his children, and they were children of violence and confusion. So God identified them with that name. He let them have that name. They took it for a different reason. God had his reason for them having it. And God says about them, I will destroy all the children of Sheth. Now go on in the next verse. It's not just Lot's descendant, one descendant, but really if you go to verse 20, you find Lot's other descendant, Amalek. And then in verse 18, you find Jacob's brother, Edom, descendants of Esau. These aren't other peoples, foreigners. the greatest enemies to Israel and Jacob are their relatives. Esau, Moab, Amalek, the son of Isaac, and the descendants of Lot, Abram's nephew. And while their presence seems that they would identify themselves with them because of their common ancestry, yet they're the ones that are at odds with them. And don't forget that Herod, as he killed the children of Bethlehem, and as he's the other Herod that stood as the judge of Christ next to Pilate, are descendants of Esau. They're Edomites. And they were given the right to rule over Israel by Rome. So the foreign government placed over them a relative government that hated them and despised them as much. Now, that's when this prophecy really takes on significance for the children of Israel, as they would learn of it later. These kinsmen according to the flesh that were opposed to Israel and Jacob. And as Israel stood and faced them, they didn't have the power. They didn't have the might. They didn't have the know-how. They didn't have the ability to defeat them. But the promise of God is, I'm going to give you a king. It's a promise. It's not now. It's not nigh. But there will come out of you, come forth out of you as a nation, this king. And his emphasis in this prophecy is that he will destroy and smite those enemies. Now, the very first prophecy of Christ was where? Where is the first prophecy of Christ in the Bible? Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman over against the seed of the serpent. And what will the seed of the serpent, seed of the woman do? She will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It's a battle. It's a battleground. It's not comfortable. It's not a good relationship. It's life and death. The second prophecy of Christ was given to Abraham, that in his seed would all the nations of the world be blessed. Then in Genesis 49, the last standard bearer meditation article by Reverend Lee is on that, then you see a star or a scepter will arise out of Judah. So a king promised. Now we see the king. This is an added prophecy. The king is going to be the instrument to deliver Israel by defeating and conquering their foes. A complete ability to conquer. When you read this chapter and you get to verse 23 and you have a conclusion brought, what a powerful, simple way to say it. Alas, who shall stand when God doeth this? Roll that one around. Put that on your refrigerator. Think of that this week. We all have enemies. Some perceived, real, to us. Some enemies are visible. Most of the battles that we fight are with things invisible. Can't see them. There's the battle that every single child of God has with sin. And those words of the psalmist, my sins rise up against me, prevailing day by day. The consciousness of that ever-present old man that always seems at the end of every day to have won and we lost. But our answer of hope, a star rises in the darkness, and the star proclaims the good news, the gospel, that when God doeth this, who shall stand? Death does not have the victory. When you put your mother in the grave and it's a conclusion and you walk away, the grave hasn't won. When the circumstances of our lives, and sometimes it's the consequences of our sin, and they're there, and we live with them, and they make us afraid. When God doeth this, who shall stand? That's our answer. As our faith takes a hold of the hope provided in God's promise of a future king. A king that is exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ could say to that evil, wicked man who all of his life sinned, until just minutes before he said to Christ, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And because of the nature of the life and the manner in which he endured the darkness for 3 hours, Jesus could say to him, he had yet to endure that darkness, but he could say to him, "Today, today, when God doeth this, who can stand? Today, you shall be with me in paradise." And there he was hanging. And in a few hours, he knew he was going to die. He was in pain. "Today, with me in paradise." Jesus comes, and the nature of the Scriptures' description of the victory that is his in Colossians chapter 2. "You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled," now names that are given to all of the fallen angels, "principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." By faith, we see the manger, and we see the cross, and we see him victorious, conquering. He's exalted. Where is Jesus right now? Children, you know where Jesus is? In our human nature, he's now exalted to the right hand of God. And in that position at the right hand of God, he's ruling over the whole world and everything in it. There is not a thing that happens by heathen governments, by evil judges. The hairs of our head, everything is being executed and takes place according to his rulership at the right hand of God. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's your enemy. That's your real enemy. And death is the wages of sin. But he destroys the wages, and he destroys the cause of that wage, sin. And it may seem at times that the addictive power of sin is that it's winning. And that's when our faith hears this promise. There's a star and a scepter. And there's a hope and there's a king who's destroyed not just physical enemies, but all of our spiritual enemies. He rules and he reigns. The wicked, the ungodly, need to be terrified at the coming of the King of Israel and all the citizens of his kingdom who now suffer innumerable reproaches, who know that we must through much affliction enter into the kingdom. And we're experiencing that over and over. And then there's going to be persecutions, the like of which the world has never known. But we may be assured of victory. We have a conquering king. There's the light of hope. Now, it may not be nigh, and may not be yet now. But there's every reason for us to be hopeful in the knowledge of the coming of that king who will establish his kingdom. His first coming was with a star. And that's an assurance that that star shall arise again. And as things morally deteriorate in the world in which we live, and as our natures, our old man is attracted to that increasing immorality, we have to stand. And it's not whether we can defeat that immorality and the power of that enemy. We can't. Unless we do this. Do you know what you're wearing? If you feel with the hand of faith, you're going to find on your head the helmet of salvation. He put it on you. You're saved. I'm righteous. The breastplate of righteousness. Yep. Faith. The ability to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is, and that when God does this, who shall stand? Faith in the Word of God. The Bible tells me so. It's true. And the sword of the Spirit. So we exercise our faith. Even as we struggle, yet here, we're not deceived by the merry Christmas. It hurts. We still walk and struggle. But know what you're wearing. Know what you've been given by grace. And he who gave it to you by grace is going to bring the king and the star again. And he will come. And his mere appearance, he doesn't have to lift up a sword. He just simply has to appear. And all the mighty power of Antichrist is going to melt before him. Not slowly, but rapidly. So now when you look at the manger, in the shadow of the cross, then that manger tells you, there's the conquering king. Now tomorrow we deal with the wise men. The shepherds too. What did they see? Especially the shepherds in that dirty, smelly, stinky. Look at the quote from Reverend Voss in the bulletin. What did they see? They bowed down and worshiped. They saw something that eyes didn't see. And then the wise men, a year later, they came. They saw a little child. No, they saw the king, their king. And they gave him gifts. And they recognized the king of the Jews. There were Gentiles. And they called him their king when they gave him their gifts. That same king is promised to us to execute a righteous judgment in all the world. So we can and must anticipate a most glorious kingdom of righteousness, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And that's what's going to be established by this star king. His power, the power of his grace, not the power of his arm, but the power of his grace, is already working in giving us the ability to believe that. And that's irresistible. And that's why we sing. As we look at a manger in that kind of a smelly setting, we see this king, our king, conquering in that way. And then we trust his ability to execute vengeance on all those that oppose. And he will even use... Is he in control of everything? Look at how he used a Balaam for the sake of God's people. Everything works together for good. Not some things, all things. For you. Take a hold of that hope. Look at that star. Amen. Gracious God, fix our hope on the words that thou hast used out of a wicked man, Balaam. Use the words of this weak and sinful human who is thy instrument to bring them to us. And may we hear the words of our shepherd, the good, great shepherd, the king. He rules and he's ruling and he controls all things. That's our hope. We rest in the knowledge of thy promise. Not yet, not nigh, not now, but he's coming. He's ruling already in us. He gives us hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.